Well, I am very thankful to have the opportunity to be with you today, and I'm very thankful for the opportunity to have ministered to some of your own flesh and blood yesterday morning and Friday evening. When I left your young people, they were still alive, and I trust the Lord that they're still doing well out there. I was shivering the whole time I was out there at this very rustic camp. Rustic is the word. All right. Well, it's a joy to be here, and we're here to hear the word of our God, to look into the word of our God, to hear what he has to say to us this morning. So let's do that. I want to ask you to please open up your Bibles to Psalm 67. Psalm 67, I want to read it in its entirety, and then we'll pray, and then we'll try to understand the heart of the psalmist as he expresses these words. Psalm 67, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Let's pray together. Our gracious God in heaven, we're so thankful, Lord, that you've called us together at this time that we might look into your holy word. And we ask that the Holy Spirit of God, very Holy Spirit who moved the psalmist to write down these words, we pray, Father, that we might catch a sense of the enthusiasm, the excitement that this psalmist has for you and for your plan. And I pray, Father, that we would see things from your perspective as we look at the world around us. We ask that the Spirit of God would be our instructor. I pray, Father, that we'll see your plan, a plan that you determine in eternity, and that you give us an opportunity to be a part of in a very wonderful way. So, Lord, we look to you now with our own hungry hearts, and we pray in the name of your Son, the Lord of the nations, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As we take a look in this psalm, I have to make a confession to you straight away. Pastor contacted me and asked me if I would be willing to come and to speak to you, speak to the young people on the subject, the theme of this missions month, and to speak to you on this Lord's Day morning. And he said our theme is coming from Psalm 67. And my confession is, when he said that, it wasn't like if he would have said Psalm 1, I'd say, oh, blessed is the man. Or if he said Psalm 23, I'd say, oh, yes, the Lord is our shepherd. Or Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I mean, I know those. But when he said Psalm 67, I thought, okay, well, okay. I'm going to have to go and look and see what it says so that I know what's going on here. But it's been a blessing to have spent time examining this psalm, because as we read it, we do see that there's a great deal of excitement in the psalmist's heart. You can see it as he expresses the words that he expresses here in these mere seven verses. As we look at this psalm, I mean, you have an outline in your bulletin, but we see that the psalmist is praying for a blessing. We see that he wants God to bless him and the covenant community of Israel, but he desires that those blessings go beyond the borders of the nation of Israel, and that those blessings would be experienced by the surrounding nations. As the psalmist begins, he says, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. When the psalmist here speaks of God, he's speaking about a particular God, a specific God. Not talking about some parochial or neighborhood God. As I was thinking on this psalm, I was doing my family devotions with my wife and one of my daughters who still lives at home. And we came across this reading in Table Talk magazine, which we use on a daily basis for our family devotions. And March 15th, 2019, it was a Friday, and I came across this statement in that daily reading. The author said, in the ancient Near East, peoples of different territories worship different gods. And it was thought that a god's reign was limited to a territory where the god's worshipers resided. When one nation or people defeated another, it meant that the god of the victorious nation was stronger than the god of the defeated nation. Right? Neighborhood gods. The Philistines had their gods. The other peoples of Cana had their gods. But when the psalmist writes, he's not talking about some local god, but he's talking about the God of creation. He's talking about the God that we're introduced to in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He's talking about Yahweh. He's talking about the covenantal God who entered into this special relationship with the people of Israel. He's asking that the Lord be gracious to them. He's asking that the Lord bless them, that the Lord makes his face to shine upon them. When we look at that final section of verse 1, it should remind us something. I'm sure here in this church, as in many Bible-believing churches, there's a benediction that's pronounced at the end of the service. And very often, the benediction that's utilized is taken from Numbers chapter 6. It's called the high priestly benediction or the Aaronic blessing, which is taken from Aaron's name. And let me remind you of it. It says in verse 22 of Numbers chapter 6, the Lord, that is Yahweh, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his sons saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord, Yahweh, bless you and keep you. The Lord, that is Yahweh, make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. We know that God is spirit. God doesn't have bodily parts. And so what does that mean? The Lord make his face to shine upon you. Well, it means the Lord show his grace and mercy and favor upon you. May you walk in the smile of Almighty God. Because as we look in Psalm 34, we know that the Lord does not smile upon all. Let me read to you here, Psalm 34. I'm jumping down here to verse 15. David's the author here. He says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, his ears are toward their cry. Verse 16, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. So we can be walking under the smile of Almighty God. And we do so as we take him at his word, take his word seriously to heart, and by his Holy Spirit's power, we put the word of God into practice. We find God's smile upon us. Or if we are rebelling against the Lord God, we find that his face is against us. If we look at the history of Israel through the Old Testament, we find that Israel was not living primarily under the smile of God, but the Lord God was disappointed with his people because of their disobedience and their rebellion. The psalmist here is calling God's blessing upon God's covenant community. Now, you see, we have to understand, and many people don't understand, the whole idea of this covenant community, the fact that God is a chosen people, and what the point and purpose of calling out a people to himself was. The psalmist here understands what God had in mind when he called into being this people that was known as Israel. And I think it's important for us, if we're to understand what this petition, this plea of the psalmist is all about, we have to understand something about the history of the Old Testament. Not long ago, I was listening to a series. It was put out by Ligonier Ministries. It was on the Psalms. And Dr. Robert Godfrey was the teacher. And Dr. Godfrey made a statement that really impacted me when I heard it. He said, "The Bible assumes that we know the Bible." I thought that was an incredibly profound statement. The Bible assumes that we know the Bible. As I look in Psalm 67, I have to understand the context. I have to understand where the psalmist is coming from. I have to understand what he knows, what he expects, because that's going to help me to understand what this prayer is really all about. So what does the psalmist know? Well, he knows that God called this people into being, but he didn't find a nation that was on the earth and say, okay, that's the one I want right there. As we look back at our Bibles and we go to the book of Genesis, we see that God calls out a guy named Abram. He's an idol worshiper. And when God sees Abram, he doesn't say, well, this guy's pretty good, you know. He's not as into worshiping idols as some of the others are. You know, he's got a lot of potential in him. No. We're looking at a man who's an object of God's mercy and grace. There was nothing inherently good in Abram, more so than anybody else. He was a sinner, sinner by nature, a sinner by choice, but God has a plan, God has a purpose. And he's going to use people to accomplish his plan and his purpose. And so the Lord God sovereignly calls this man out. Now, I'd like you to put a little marker there. I'd tell you to put your finger there, but you probably have your fingers in so many places before we're done that you say, I can't turn any more pages. But please go back to Genesis chapter 12. This is so key in understanding this plan that the Lord God Almighty has. And of course, this plan, you know, it starts with creation and the fall and carries through. But as far as national Israel goes, we see in Genesis 12 these words. Genesis chapter 12. I want to read the first three verses here. Genesis 12. Now the Lord, and you'll notice those are all uppercase letters, that's standing for the name Yahweh. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your kindred, and your father's house to the land I will show you. And God makes promises here. I will make of you a great nation. And God says, I will bless you and make your name great. Why? Why does God say, Abram, I'm going to bless you and make your name great? Notice that so that, that's how it reads in my English Standard Version, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, Abram, notice this, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So God wants to bless this particular individual and his family, his descendants, but God says, I will bless you so that the blessings that I give to you will overflow and you'll be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Now, as we think about the history of Israel, we see that God's making promises to Abram, changes his name to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, and he gives birth, right? Sarah gives birth to a son named Isaac, And we see that Isaac would have a son through whom these blessings would come. His name is Jacob. And in Genesis chapter 32, we see that God changes Jacob's name to Israel, right? And Jacob or Israel has how many? 12 sons, am I correct on that, right? And they would begin to multiply and they would be known as the 12 sons of Israel or the 12 tribes of Israel. And then we know the story of Joseph, and they end up in Egypt, and eventually they become slaves there. And so God raises up Moses to be a deliverer, to set them free from the slavery they were in bondage to in Egypt. And now God takes these people, and there at Mount Sinai, he forms them into a nation. He forms them into this people. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, there's a very interesting statement. Now, you can find this statement in many other places, but in order for us to move along here, I'm going to turn you here. Deuteronomy chapter 7. In the beginning of this chapter, God says to the people of Israel, you are not to intermarry with other nations. You are not to give your sons to these pagan women, because God knows that they will now become idol worshipers. They have that proclivity. It's already been demonstrated toward that. But God says in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 7, for you are a people holy. That means separated or consecrated to the Lord your God. And the verse goes on, the Lord Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. Notice in verse 7, it's not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. Verse 8, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Verse 9, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. He repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. Now, as you go on here, you see that God promises to bless these people as they obey him super abundantly. Why is that? Well, we were singing about it a little bit ago. And we were singing about it with relationship to us, God's covenant community. If I put the Lord first, if I seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, what does he promise to do? What does he promise to do to Israel? He promises to bless them. In verse 12, and because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. Verse 13, he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. Verse 14, you shall be blessed above all peoples. Do you understand what's going on here? Look, I called out Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and I blessed you, and you've become a nation now. And I'm giving you my rules and my statutes and my commandments. You keep your focus on me. You're a separated people. You remain a separated people. Make me your primary focus in life, and you will be blessed above measure. Now imagine that you're a Philistine, or another one of these Canaanite groups that had their false gods. You're worshiping Dagon or some rock or some tree. What are you getting from the worship of the rock or the tree? You're getting nothing. But now here's this people over here that worship Yahweh. They're dedicated, committed to Yahweh, and God is blessing them super abundantly. You're over here trying to eke out some subsistence, and here's this people blessed super abundantly. What do you think? you think, man, this God is worthless. I want their God. I want to join them. I want to worship their God. I want to be part of this covenant community of God. You understand that this is what the program was. And the psalmist is reflecting on the history that we're just thinking about here. And he's saying, oh, Lord, we're not going your way. We're going the opposite way. Instead of us being singularly focused on you, we're turning to the idols around us, and we're being judged and cursed by you. You read Leviticus chapter 26, and you'll see there's blessings and curses. You read Deuteronomy chapter 28, and there's blessings and curses, blessings for obedience to the true and living God and curses for the disobedience to the true and living God. Well, what happens? Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, and we really need to be familiar with the Old Testament, we see that most of the time the Jewish people are wanting to go and be like the nations around them, and they're becoming idol-worshiping people. I've been reading through the book of Jeremiah, and the book of Judges is really a sad story, isn't it? Because the Jewish people would become idol worshipers, and the nations would come and dominate them, and then they'd cry to the Lord, and he'd come to their rescue, and then we repeat that over and over again. But things progressively got worse. In Jeremiah chapter 9, in verse 13, Jeremiah is the weeping prophet, right? They're right on the heels of the Babylonian destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. And Jeremiah says, well, the Lord says through Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 13, and the Lord, Yahweh, says, because they have forsaken my law and set before them and have not obeyed my voice or walked in accord with it, but they have stubbornly followed their own hearts and have gone after the Baals as their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed this people with bitter food and give them poisonous water to drink. I will scatter them among the nations whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. It's a tragic story. Instead of all these wonderful blessings, now God says, because you have turned away from me, I'm going to feed this people with bitter food and give them poisonous water to drink. This is the curses of God that are coming upon this disobedient people. The psalmist in Psalm 67 is, Lord, we want you to bless us. Lord, we ask you for mercy. See, the psalmist, his heart, the psalmist in Psalm 67, his heartbeat is in concert with the Almighty God and God's plan and program. He knows that God called this people out to be a blessing to the nations, but now they wanted to be like the nations, and they were cursed. Now, as we see the failure of Israel, concurrently with that, there's another thread that's running through the Bible. There's someone who was promised in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, but, you know, that just means this deliverer who's going to crush the head of the serpent, he's going to be a human being, but how do we identify this particular Messiah, this deliverer, this rescuer that's mentioned in seed form in Genesis 3:15? Well, we see that this Messiah, concurrently now with the failure of Israel, God is making promises through his prophets about this one who would come and would be the true Israel of God. The true Israel of God. He would be the Messiah. Where the nation failed, this Messiah would come and he would be absolutely and totally successful. We have these prophecies made to us about this Messiah. He'd come from the line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah. Of the 12 sons, there was Judah. That would be the royal line. And then we have King David coming from the line of Judah, and God in 2 Samuel 7 making a promise to David, from your offspring, David, someone great will come, and he will rule. and his kingdom will have no end. I've thought about the Bible, and I try to reduce things so I can really understand what's going on, and I came to a conclusion. We could tell people what the Bible's about in four words. That's pretty good, right? Because it's a big book. The Bible in four words. You want to have it? Man's failure, God's success. That's what the Bible's about. We see Israel's failure, but the Lord God wants us to see how men in and of themselves are always doomed to failure. Everything that man builds, he eventually destroys. But what God builds can never be destroyed. God is always successful. God has a plan. God has a purpose. The psalmist knows about it. The psalmist wants us to know about it. In Isaiah chapter 49, this is one of the four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. And it really is speaking here. These servant songs are about Messiah, the Christ. And in verse 3 of Isaiah 49, "And he said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" In verse 7, "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to the one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves before the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel whom you have chosen." That's a reference to Messiah. And at the end of verse 6, it says, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." The true Israel of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the promised one. And you see, he would fulfill the law. He would be absolutely obedient. He was the truly blessed one because he did always those things that pleased his Father. What national Israel failed to do, the Messiah comes and he fulfills through his active obedience. All the blessings that can ever be known, true blessings, eternal, ultimate blessings, will come through him. But I'm still a sinner. I failed God many times. I still continue to fail God. So what does the Lord Jesus do after he demonstrates his perfect obedience to the Father? He goes to the cross. Why does he go to the cross? He bears the sins of his people in his body on the tree, and he's judged. He's cursed of God upon the cross of Calvary. He pays my debt. He took my condemnation. Now, through faith, I have his righteousness imputed to me. It's interesting that when you get into the gospel accounts, and I'm just going to move along here quickly because I see our time is fleeting, but take a look in John's gospel. In John's gospel, we know that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. It tells us that right out of the box there in John chapter 1. But John 3:16, everybody knows it, right? If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, my guess is that John 3:16 is in red, which means it's not a comment made by John speaking about Jesus' ministry, but it's Jesus actually talking. And who is he speaking to in the context? He's not just standing on a mountain somewhere saying, "God so loved the world." He's talking to an individual, isn't he? It's really important that we see this. Who is the individual that he's talking to? You say, well, that's Nicodemus. Nicodemus wasn't just any ordinary average Jew. Nicodemus is a ruler. He's part of the Sanhedrin. He's called the teacher by Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 10. "Are you the teacher?" Definite article in Israel. You don't know what I'm talking about when I say to you, "You must be born again." Now, I want you to think, right? Israel in the Old Testament wanted to be like the nations. In Jesus' day, what was the mindset or the attitude of the Jews toward the nations? What do they think about the Romans? Hated them. What about anybody who was a Gentile? Anyone who was outside of that community of Israel? What did the Jews think about them? They were unclean. They were dogs. They were to be despised. You were to just abhor them. Now, Jesus talked to Nicodemus. He says, "For God so loved Israel, national Israel, that he gave his..." I say, no, that's not right. That must be the Revised Vision version. It says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish in their sin, but have everlasting life." Nicodemus had to take a double take at that. What do you mean? God so loved the world. Oh, yes. Remember, Nicodemus, Genesis chapter 12. God blessed Abraham. Why? To be a blessing to the nations. Old Testament Israel was to be a blessing to the nations. Nicodemus, you and those like you, you're to be a blessing to the nations. But you lost your focus, didn't you? So God sent Messiah into this world. God so loved the world, of fallen human beings, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever of these people believe on him won't perish, but have everlasting life. What happens in John chapter 4? Next chapter. Oh boy, I'll tell you, the Jews hated the Gentiles, but there was another people group they hated even more. Samaritans. Why? Samaritans were Jews who intermarried with pagans. But here's Jesus now ministering to a Samaritan woman. And if you look at verse 42, the Samaritan said to the woman, "It's no longer," this is chapter 4, 42, "it is no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man, he is indeed," what? "The Savior of the world." Take a look in John chapter 12. We're moving real quickly here. This is so, so wonderful. This is beautiful. Okay, John chapter 12. And I'm just jumping in here, verse 31, 32. Verse 31, John 12. "Now is the judgment of this world." Jesus is anticipating his death, right? "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler or the prince of this world be cast out." We know that to be the devil. Jesus is going to crush his head. Genesis 3:15 and verse 32. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will do what? I'm going to draw all people to myself. And the next verse says this was to show what kind of death he was to die. What's that about? When I am lifted up from the earth, when I am upon the cross, I will draw all people to myself. We're not talking about universalism here. We're talking about, as the Lord Jesus is lifted up, he would be the Savior, not only for Jews who believe, but also for Gentiles who believe. Not only for free men who believe, but also for slaves who believe. Not only for males who believe, but females who believe. Not only for adults who believe, but for children who would believe. When I am lifted up, I'll be drawing all kinds of people to myself. Israel failed to be that light to the world, but I am the light of the world, says Jesus. And what does he do? He dies for his people upon the cross of Calvary. He's buried. He's resurrected. He shows himself alive by many infallible proofs over a period of 40 days. And then right before he ascends into heaven, what does he say? In Matthew chapter 28, I know you know these words. I read verse 18, 19 to the end of the chapter, verse 20. "And Jesus came and said to his disciples, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of" what? "All nations." We go back to Father Abraham, right? "In you shall all the peoples of the earth be blessed." That was God's plan, God's program. Israel dropped the ball. The Lord Jesus comes in, picks up the ball. He fulfills the law. He sacrifices himself for sinners at the cross of Calvary. Now he commissions his people, those who have believed on him. He says, "I've got work for you. And this is it. I want you to go. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teach these nations who believe the gospel and now are disciples of Jesus Christ to observe, to do all that I have commanded you to do. And he says, you're going to be successful because I have all authority and I'm with you even to the very end of the age. Now you go. The true Israel of God is Jesus, and we become the true Israel of God as we are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we go as God's covenant community, and we make the gospel known. Start in Jerusalem, then go to Judea, then Samaria, and then go to Fredericksburg, Virginia, and Key West, Florida, and to every other place on the planet. God has a plan. God has a program. And you know something? That plan and program will succeed. It can't miss. You know, I go to the book of Revelation, and I look in chapter 5, and this is what I read. The 24 elders are singing. And they're singing this. Worthy are you. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood, you ransomed people for God. And where are they coming from, these ransomed, these blood-bought people? Well, they're coming from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation. And you have made them what? A kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on earth. I look at that and I say, that's past tense. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God. Jesus is no potential savior. Jesus is a real savior. And everyone he came into the world to save, he will save. But God not only ordains the end to bring his redeemed to himself, he ordains the means. And the means is a gospel. And he uses us to bring the gospel to the lost, and we make the gospel known to them. And then what? As the Holy Spirit works, he gives them a new heart. They repent and they believe, and they're added to this kingdom of God, to the true Israel of God, God's covenant community. And once we are now in Christ, what do? We go out with the gospel because we say, Lord, you saved me. You know how I think? Lord, you saved me. And so I know for you, nothing's impossible. If you can say the likes of me, then there's hope for these other people. And so I go out with the gospel and I give it to them. Now let me say just a few things here as we conclude. First of all, what can we be doing? First of all, you got to believe the gospel. You can't make disciples of others until you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're not a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, then the wrath of God hangs on you. And your future is not bright. But if you understand that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and you cry, Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, bless me. Enable me. I want to be your child. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's where we start. Once we're believers, well, we're told to pray, aren't we? In Matthew chapter 9, we are to pray earnestly that the Lord of the harvest send out laborers into his harvest field. Are you praying for the world? Are you like the psalmist? Lord, bless us that we might be a blessing to the world. We want to take your saving message to the world. Are you praying for missionaries from your own community here and around the world? Are you praying that the Lord raise up laborers to go into his harvest field? You find that in Matthew chapter 9. You say, well, maybe I haven't been doing that as I ought, but I'm really going to begin now to pray for the salvation of the lost around the world and missionaries who are out there already ministering. That's good. You need to do that. You know, another thing you can do is show hospitality. When missionaries come to your community, the Wilsons have been very gracious to take me in, a vagabond here, and they're showing hospitality to me. And other missionaries come through here. Open up your home. If you have children to take in ministers and missionaries, that's not only a great testimony to your kids, but they can learn stories about what's happening on the mission field that they'll just stand amazed at. as they learn about people who have dedicated their life to the gospel and going out to foreign fields to preach the gospel. Romans chapter 12, verse 13 tells us to be hospitable. It's always a blessing. It's a blessing for me to go into people's homes, and we like to take people into our own homes. It's a great testimony to my family, and we're being obedient to our God. So we need to pray. We need to be hospitable. Maybe, I don't know what college situations around here, taking in these foreign exchange students. What a way to do missions work. You have people from a foreign country. They need a place to stay for a semester. You take them in. Come on to church. We'll show you what the faith's all about. They see you having family devotions. What a testimony, right? Well, Pastor mentioned giving. And he talked about 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. You know what I was thinking about? The book of Philippians. You know what the book of Philippians is about? You say, well, it's all about joy, and you're right about that. But it's a thank you letter. The book of Philippians is Paul writing to thank the church of Philippi for the monetary gifts they sent to him in the past, but at that particular time through a fellow named Epaphroditus, he took a love offering up from the Philippian believers, and he carried it all the way to Rome where Paul was in prison. He says, here, Paul, we love you. We know you're in a difficult situation. Here's a love gift. Use this for ministry, to take care of yourself and to minister to the guards that you're shackled to here under house arrest. Right? Giving out of your resources. I don't know what your resources are, but be generous toward God's work, because God's enterprise is the only one that's never going to fail. Maybe you invest in stocks and that sort of thing. Hey, I don't know about that. But I know if you invest in God's work, you're going to get big dividends at the end of this age. The commendation, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And all the investment you make into God's kingdom in the here and now is going to pay big dividends in the here and now, but especially in the world to come. And then the last thing is go. Go. Maybe it's going to Cherokee. Maybe it's some other short-term missionary trip. Maybe coming down to Key West. Let's go down there. Let's get involved in evangelism down there. Learn the gospel better. Go out to Mallory Square with Bill and be part of the crowd and witness to the people that we're standing next to as the word of God is being preached there. Go, get involved. Jump in if you possibly can, and jump in with both feet. Again, I remind you, everything else in this world is passing away. All these big-time corporations, Apple, Ford, Coca-Cola, all this stuff is going to be gone one day. But God's kingdom remains. And he saves us so that we can be a part of that kingdom. And then he gives us the opportunity to take the precious gospel of Jesus Christ and to go. Now, maybe you're not going to go to a foreign field, but maybe you can go to your next door neighbor. Maybe you can go to the neighbor across the street. Right? There's opportunities that are all over the place. If you say, well, my tongue gets twisted, take a gospel tract. Here's a little booklet I read. Made a difference in my life. Here, take it and look it through. A booklet, a gospel tract. Lord, I want to be like the psalmist. I want to have a heart like the psalmist here in Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us. Make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all the nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. That's my yearning, my heart's desire. I want the peoples to praise you, O God. Let the peoples praise you. That's the psalmist's heart, and I pray that that's our heart as well. We know it was the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wept over Jerusalem. We're told the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And now he gives us the opportunity to be vessels, instruments, tools. Yield yourself to him. Lord of the harvest, send out laborers. But Lord of the harvest, count me in as well. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I'm so thankful that you gave me the privilege to come and be with these dear people here, on this Lord's Day morning. And I thank you, Father, for this church. I thank you that even as we saw the psalmist's heart beat in concert with your heartbeat, I see that in this church as well. I thank you for the leadership in this church. I thank you for those who are so missions-minded in this church. I thank you that they're concerned about this own local covenant community, but they're looking beyond to the community that's all around this church, and beyond that to other states in our own country and to other countries beyond our own borders. Father, help us to see things from your perspective, your vantage point. Lord, bless us that we might glorify you. Bless us that we may be a blessing to others. Father, we pray this in the name of your dear Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.